Like many of you in this room, I grew up in a Baptist church, and I'm eternally grateful for the faith that was introduced to me in that church when I was a young boy. But there was something that I experienced in that church, was that God always seemed distant, not only in my life, but in the lives around me. And the main message I'd say, whether it's my fault or the fault of those who taught me, was that the purpose of Christianity was to learn about God instead of to experience Him for yourself. And understand that as you learn about Him, He will watch how you put into action what you learn. As a teenager, a few pieces of the faith clicked together when someone spoke to me about sensing God's leading. And I thought, you know what? I always knew that was there, but no one ever spoke about it. I knew God leads people individually. I knew that God was the same God of Abraham, who led Abraham out of Ur and into Canaan. I knew that God was the same God as He was to Moses when He led him out of Egypt into the Promised Land. I knew that God was the same God as the God of Philip, who led him to the Ethiopian so that he could bring him to salvation at his time of need. He's a personal God. Scripture was never meant to be a proxy to stand in His place. In fact, we see in John, if we read a few verses later here in John 5, verses 39 to 40, that Jesus is urging that Scripture should lead to Him. That the purpose of Scripture was to springboard people into the life of Christ. Scripture has always served as a common ground for the church, a common authority. And yet at the same time, as we have a common pattern from Scripture, God uniquely guides each individual life that's placed in His hands. The Christian faith is both constant and dynamic. The next few years of my life, my faith grew rapidly in a new church other than the one I had grown up in. And we were exploring things with the help of Scripture and the history of the church about learning the voice of God and how to respond to it, of offering a person's whole life to Christ and laying it down on the altar, of praying in faith and seeing prayers answered. And during that period of time, it was remarkable how we saw God appear. He appeared in miracles, small and big. I would say that we tasted of God. But it wasn't all roses. In the midst of that struggle to personally follow Christ, I encountered some who had a lack of interest in Scripture because they figured they had the Holy Spirit instead. What do I need the Scriptures for? God speaks to me directly. I noticed abuses of Scripture, where because of personal experience, Scripture was said to say what it did not say, what it clearly, in fact, condemned. I experienced, maybe not firsthand, but certainly secondhand, spiritual abuse, as people use spiritual gifts as a way to control and manipulate others. I experienced people using the gifts of the Spirit, and yet never obeying God. And I experienced, most worrisomely of all, people constantly leaving the faith. I had about 50 kids that we walked with throughout my teenage years. And of those 50, despite all the miracles and answered prayers, all of the prophecies, some of them which were in the I'm not so sure about that range, and others in the that was definitely God range, maybe 10 today still nominally follow Christ. And of those 10, maybe 5 are actually visibly committed to their faith. And one of my questions was, why hadn't the faith stuck? I thought, perhaps, that seeing God appear in your life in miraculous ways and answers to prayer would help to seal a person in their conviction. And yet this had turned out more like a John chapter 6 moment, where Jesus basically says, you got your stomachs filled. You don't really want me. I learned in later years that there was a name for the approach that our church had taken to pursuing the voice of God. and it's called the Word of Faith. A large movement in the church today. Our church was neither fully nor intentionally committed to a Word of Faith approach to Christianity, but we were permeated with it in our everyday lives. And that influence constantly undermined our sincere efforts to draw near to God. Now, the really interesting thing is that even though I was in less than perfect conditions, as were others who have remained in the faith with me, it succeeded in sparking something in us. We were hungry for God, and it wasn't a total write-off by any means. The other interesting thing is that despite all the foolishness that was present in us, God still appeared in His great mercy. He didn't abandon us. He directed us. The problem was not with Him. And that has proven to be a common experience that I see about God's grace, is that even when we find ourselves in the wrong place or constantly undermining our own faith, the sincere in heart are pulled out to a place where He can better serve us. One of the burdens on my heart is I don't want people to have to learn the hard way how to follow God. If I can help it, and maybe I can't, I'd love for them to be able to have enough direction in their life that they could thrive in something real and lasting, something proven generation by generation as God has appeared in Christians' lives, something that truly transforms by the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. But I've continued to see in my adult life the same pattern occur. You know, we're going to talk about the prevalence of the Word of Faith movement in general Christianity, or at least common roots to be aware of. And I've seen people end up back in passions. You know, it began as trying to follow God, and it turned into, how can God provide what I want? How can I follow the formulas that get me my dreams? I've seen this over and over again. I've seen people mired in guilt, endlessly mired in guilt, because I don't have the same gifts. I can't get the magic to work the way the person beside me can. Or this is what I've seen at least a half a dozen times. They said if I prayed the prayer and I had enough faith, my child wouldn't die, and my child died. I've walked with friends through that guilt, having to tell them that wasn't you. I've seen people's faith prove superficial when trials come. I'm out. And never look back. And I've especially seen people pulled away from relationships in their lives. Lifelong friendships burned. Family relationships burned. Church burned. And people leave. So for the next couple of weeks until school ends, I want to talk to you about real spirituality. Vital spirituality. And part of that will be in response to this prevalent understanding of the Christian faith that seems to be growing called Word of Faith. I want to help you identify it, but I especially want to help you identify the real thing so you know how to choose it. Our focus won't be on others' wrongs, but on what we can get right. Because at the center of this world is a real God who can really be encountered through His Word and through His personal direction, who can be loved and who can transform us. And it's far more important to learn that than how to criticize others. Nevertheless, this morning, I want us to consider this movement that's so prevalent. And I'm going to take approach to it. Most of my critiques will come from Pentecostal scholars. And the reason I've done that is because Pentecostalism and Word of Faith are not the same thing. They are two very different things. If Pentecostals are true to the Orthodox faith, they are in the fold with us. But there's a whole lot of them screaming, "This isn't us. Stop pointing your finger at me. It's not us. It's not us. This isn't our faith." And saying to their own family members, "This isn't our faith. Stop." And so I'm going to rely heavily on Gordon Fee, who is a very famed Pentecostal scholar who's been incredibly helpful to the evangelical faith. Dr. McConnell, who's written an excellent book I would recommend to you on this subject called A Different Gospel. That's McConnell, A Different Gospel. I highly recommend reading it. And a few times we're going to look straight out of the Assemblies of God website. Assemblies of God are the biggest Pentecostal denomination in the world. And in numerous position papers, they've roundly condemned the Word of Faith movement. So I don't want you to think that I'm trying to pick on fellow Orthodox Christians. But Gordon Fee has estimated that 3/4 of Pentecostals can't tell the difference between true Christianity and Word of Faith. 75%. And Baptists aren't that different, by the way. 75%. So part of this will be trying to recover an Orthodox voice. If you've been here for any period of time in this church, you know that we've cast a fairly broad theological net. We want to unite on essentials. And as much as we can, we don't want secondary issues to get in the way. Essentials matter. Essentials are the difference between life and death. The secondary can be a difference between health or illness, but it's not the same as life and death. But our hope, both for myself and for our elders, is that we can direct the hungry towards real food. So our main point today, before we reopen what Delaney read for us, which will be our main point, where do I begin, is today I simply want to define for you what the Word of Faith movement is, and maybe it'll ring some bells for you. The Word of Faith movement, in its crudest form, is often criticized by the phrase that legitimately has been said, "Name it and claim it." Name it and claim it. In other words, it teaches that Christ's work of salvation is ultimately meant to serve our health and our wealth in this life. That's ultimately what Christ came for, to save us, is to give us prosperity and physical health. But the foundations of that message are built on something much subtler, and something that will show up, at least I see it showing up in my life. I expect you'll see it in yours as well. Much more hard to maybe define. But one of the clear defining elements is that it's tremendously legalistic. This is, I say this sarcastically, and maybe I shouldn't be sarcastic. This is what I love about the Word Faith movement, is we hate religion. Let's be as legalistic as we can. If you do this, you will get this. What Christ did when he left us is he left his will. And if you read his will, you'll find all the things that he left to you, and if you claim them, you'll get them. Of course, that's not at all how the Christian life works, because Jesus isn't dead. He didn't leave a will. He said, "I'll be with you to the end of the age." He said, "I'll continue to walk with you." He didn't say, "Read my will and figure out what I left for you." He said, "I'll direct you. I'll be present with you." You don't need this legalism. You don't need to learn what kind of sacrifice to make, literally the words of some teachers, as we'll see, what kind of sacrifice to make in order to get what you want. You just have to open the door and let me lead. I'm present with you. I didn't leave a will. You may recognize a number of names of the Word of Faith movement when I mention them. If you've ever read, and most of you will not have run into E.W. Kenyon, who really started the movement. We'll talk about him in a couple weeks. But maybe you were around for the roaring 1960s and Kenneth Hagin. He was the direct successor of Kenyon, and he deliberately created a successor of his own, which was Kenneth Copeland, who we'll talk about. Kenneth Copeland is still very active today, but in my opinion, disastrously, Copeland named his successor officially just a couple of years ago, releasing a video that said, "This is the man who's going to take over my mantle," and what a deadly mantle to bear. And it's sad to me because the man he named is someone who showed a lot of promise, though a lot of inexperience in his life. His name is Todd White. And if you are a fan of Todd White, you need to pray for Todd White because he's in a lot of trouble. Other names that belong to the Word of Faith approach to God are Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar. What a name for a Word of Faith teacher. Jimmy Swaggart. Maybe you remember Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, who were on Trinity News Broadcasting for ages and ended up in prison for embezzling some $90 million. And Joseph Prince. And then there are a number of teachers and churches that borrow heavily from Word of Faith, but wouldn't necessarily be totally committed to them. One of those is Oral Roberts, who famously claimed, "If you don't give me $9 million tonight, God's going to kill me." T.D. Jakes, Joyce Myers, and Bethel, Hillsong, and Elevation Churches. And we'll talk a little bit about particularly where Bethel falls into a trap, even though I think they aim for something good. And some of you were involved years ago with the Global Prayer House in Medicine Hat. And you remember Antonio and Christelle Baldovinos, heavily influenced by the Word of Faith movement, and embezzled well over $100,000 through that. And it's not unrelated to the gospel they had received. We should feel compassion because it was consistent with the message of salvation they had received. Ultimately, as we're going to see in the next few weeks, the Word of Faith movement preaches a different God, a different problem in your life, a different solution obtained by Christ, and a different goal for salvation. Salvation means something radically different. So what is real spirituality? Let's open the scriptures to John chapter 5 and start again at verse 16. And we're going to see one good place to start by the example of Christ himself. John chapter 5, starting at verse 16. "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Well, this story begins with Jesus doing what he does best. He surprises everybody. And this time he surprises them with something that he would surprise people with a number of times. He breaks Sabbath law, at least as they understood it. And they understood it pretty well. He heals on the Sabbath. And the reason why that breaks law is that there were a number of people in Israel who had effective healing ministries, or at least relatively effective, and they were not allowed to ply their trade at synagogue. This isn't the time for you to make money. This is the time for worship. Jesus is doing that, and they can't separate what he's doing from those making their living. And so they figure, well, you're breaking Sabbath, you're breaking the law, because he heals this man. He does this a number of times. And one of the things that this story immediately introduces us to, and if we were to add to it the number of other stories of Sabbath breaking that Jesus does, so to speak, It's the complication of relating to God through law. If your primary approach to God is going to be through law, you're going to have a very hard time because you're not smart enough to interpret it. And this is something that was a reality in Jesus' time, just as it is today. It's not that law is unimportant. It's that who's going to interpret the law correctly? Jesus has interpreted the law radically different from what the Pharisees expected. If, as the Pharisees and Word of Faith say, our primary approach to God is law, the trouble is only He really knows how to interpret it. The rest of our attempts are best efforts in which we will make mistakes. Jesus' interpretation of the law, as we see throughout similar stories in the Gospels, is that not all law is equal. There is a logical priority to the law of Moses, such that it is valid to say there's a first and second law. The first law, of course, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says all the other laws hinge off of these. There is a priority to law. Two of them are more important and foundational than the other. All other laws spring from them. And that means also that all other laws look back to those two in order to be interpreted. That includes Sabbath. Whatever you do in keeping Sabbath can't contradict Law 1 and 2. And that's Jesus' argument. Listen, if your donkey falls into a well, you know you're not breaking the law by going and pulling that donkey out. Now, here's a son of Abraham who's been trapped for years with disability. It would be to break Law 1 in order to keep Sabbath today. In fact, let me tell you this. Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. There is a priority to the law. If you're going to take this as some sheet of equal propositions, you're wrong. Sometimes these will come into conflict with each other. Those who really know God's heart will know how to keep the main thing the main thing. That was Jesus' approach to the law. And he had other examples. A woman he healed, where he argues the same thing. And of course, there was the Sabbath day where his disciples are walking through the field and they're so hungry, they're picking grain off the stalks that are growing from the ground. Well, that's not allowed. No harvesting on Sabbath. Well, okay. But I think I'm going to die if I don't get it. And let me tell you, you're not like raking in the big bucks by picking heads off of stalks in a field. You ever tried that? You're hungry if you're doing that. And Jesus' response is, don't you know what King David did when he was famished and he came to the tent of meeting? He ate the showbread. You know that bread that only the priests are ever supposed to eat? He ate it. And guess what? God was fine with it because there's a priority to law. Unfortunately, for the Pharisees, and this is repeated in the Word of Faith movement, there is no priority. It's all these blank facts. There's no heart to it. The other thing that Jesus' example here shows, if everything relates back to these two laws about loving God and loving neighbor, then that means intrinsically the law is relational. The whole purpose of the law of Moses is relationship, 100% without exception. It's supposed to produce love of God and love of your neighbor. You see, the law is tremendously helpful for people who are blind, who have trouble knowing right from wrong, who have trouble knowing, am I in the right or is he in the right? How am I supposed to treat that person? What do I owe them? The law is incredibly beneficial for people who need help, which we all do. And it shows them how to live in harmony with God and one another. That is the essential purpose of God giving the law of Moses. And that means that our fundamental relationship with God is not legal, but personal. That's what it all aims at, is to get beyond the legal to the personal. And in case you're going to throw out the law because you don't need it, you need it. Even to this day, Christians need to be able to reflect on the law of Moses and say, what was God aiming at here? And how do I fulfill that? Even though we're not bound directly to it. The fundamental reality is not legal, but personal. Jesus did not throw out the law. He said, I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. He said, not one jot or tittle will be removed. It'll be fulfilled. But he applied it in order to heal his nation. And so if our approach to our covenant with Jesus Christ is one where we're going to comb through the scriptures looking for every legal right we have to claim, we've already lost the faith. You know, one of the things I see going on in marriages, and I don't see it quite as much in the church, but I see it outside the church, is these are contractual binding agreements that tell you what your rights are. No marriage succeeds that way. If a marriage is going to succeed, it's because you came to die. It's because you came to lay everything down for your spouse. Now, how in the world are we going to pick up our marriage to Christ by saying, what are my rights? If you are joining the covenant of Jesus Christ, you're coming to die. To say, this is the person I love. Just tell me how I live in you. Another thing before we move on to the next paragraph is we notice how unique Jesus is. Let's open our scriptures again and we'll just read about it. He was even calling God his own father. So he says, my father's always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And the Pharisees pick up on it. He was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. The Pharisees didn't get it wrong. They understood precisely what Jesus was claiming. This is the claim. If God can work, I can work. Well, how do you say that? You're not God, are you? The uniqueness of Christ. We're going to see it in the next paragraph as well. There is no parallel to Christ. This is something towards the end of our series, and we're going to pick up in the fall when we can be back together again, but we're going to see is that constantly the reduction of the Word of Faith movement is to make Jesus identical to any other human so that any other human can be identical to him. So that you can basically say, if Jesus did it, you can do it, because there's no difference. He's not unique. As Kenneth Copeland put it, if I would have got there early enough, I could have provided for the redemption of humankind too. Anybody could. Jesus is unique. They've got it right. He is claiming equality of the Father because of his specific and unparalleled role in this universe, which is to be both uncreated and created, both God and human, the place where human beings are able to experience and encounter the invisible Father. They got it right. Jesus is the core principle of our faith. That's why he can't be replaced by other ideas, laws, principles. He is the faith. The mystical union we share with him, the union we don't even know how to model or explain, is that we have shared in his death and resurrection and therefore his everlasting life. We are in him. in ways that he testifies to us about if we've received him by faith. We're in a covenant that's organic of his life pouring into us. It's as organic as a stream pouring into the roots of a tree. That's the nature. He himself is living in us. He is our power and our salvation, our source. And it's he who moves his people. We look for his initiation. In the same way that the people of Israel never went forward until they saw the cloud moving forward, we look for his initiation. Let's move on to our final paragraph here, starting at verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Notice the relational language there. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just, now listen, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus promises greater works. I've just healed a man who was crippled. This isn't the end of it, it's the beginning. And then he explains, well, what do you mean? What more are you going to do? Well, you know, God can raise the dead, right? Yeah, I know that. One day I'm going to raise the dead too. Oh, how many people? No, I'm going to raise all the dead. Yeah, I'll raise Lazarus. Even that's nothing. And yeah, there will be people who come after me who in my name raise the dead. That's fine. None of that is like what I'm going to do on the last days. I'm going to raise all the dead. And it's final. Lazarus died again. Any of my disciples who raised a dead person, they're going to die again. No one will die again. That's the greater thing. And here's another greater thing. I'm going to judge everyone. You notice how he says, you know, if you're thinking that you thank goodness for Jesus to come between me and the judgment of the Father, you've misunderstood God. Okay? Now, Jesus' purpose is that anyone who will receive life will receive life. Without exception, if you will receive life, you will receive life. If you're willing, it'll happen. But I'm the one who's going to judge on the last day whether you want my life or not. I'm the one. I'm not some kind of mediator between the Father in the sense that he gets to stay angry and I make peace. It's that both of us want to bring restoration to this world, and I'm the one who will bring it, both in salvation and in condemnation. That's me. And the third thing, of course, that Jesus will do, and here again we say his uniqueness, so his resurrection's unique, the judgment is unique. Pastor James isn't judging me on the last days, thank goodness. I'm going to receive honor equal to the Father. Nobody else is going to receive honor equal to the Father. We will all participate in his glory. We will all be honored. No one will receive honor equal to the Father, but the Son and Spirit. Jesus is unique. And then he ends with these words that we have to take to heart. Is that no one can honor the Father without honoring me. All relationship with the Father is mediated through me. All of it. All of it. Well, what about that nice man over there? All of it. What about the Muslim? All of it. Now, God can do what he wants to bring people to Christ. That's all in God's hands, not mine. But if you want to claim the Father, you have to claim the Son. They're kind of a package deal. Here, though, we see the key insight of why I chose this passage today. If we're going to ask, how do I walk a vitally spiritual life, we might want to start by asking, how did Jesus walk a vitally spiritual life? And there's at least the beginning of an answer right here in John chapter 5. Very truly I tell you, the Son, even though he's uncreated, even though he's equal to God in power, can do nothing by himself. Item number one. That means if you've got any theology that says God left, Jesus left so he could give me his authority so I could do on his behalf what I want to do, you're wrong. Because the Son of God himself could do nothing by himself. Everything he did with the Father. And secondly, he can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. The Son of God is not independent. He wasn't sent to earth, charged with this authority to act on his own behalf. He lived constantly looking to the Father, saying, what's next? What do you want next? He didn't come with some scroll that told all of God's plans, sufficient enough that he could just apply it as he wanted. Rather, he worked from what the Father had said and still asked, what's next? Where are we in here? What do you want to do? He could do nothing on his own. He did only what he saw the Father doing. Well, what a surprise. Jesus' spiritual life, the fundamental element was it was relational. It was personal. He related to the Father. And so we learn that Jesus' miracles were not through some kind of legalistic contractual claim. And we're going to discuss this because there are those who propose it is. And they propose that somewhere in heaven there are substances called faith that if you just pull them down, if you just know how to manipulate them, you'll get your stuff. That's not how Jesus walked. There's no pool of faith sitting in heaven. Jesus walked constantly asking the Father, what's next? This, by the way, is what the scriptures really mean by fear of God. The fear of God is to be constantly and endlessly mindful of God, considering him in all of our ways. Father, what do you want? Jesus did what he saw the Father doing. You and I do what we see Jesus doing. So what do we learn about vital spirituality from John 5? At least this short passage. The purpose of the law is relational. It's to direct us back towards God and peace with each other. Jesus is unique, mediating our life in the Father. And to do God's will and see his kingdom, we have to follow God day by day. We have to cultivate the sensitivity to know when he's calling me to pray and when he's calling me to act instead. When he's calling me to heal and when he's calling me to pass by, because we're going to talk about this. Jesus passed by a lot of people. He didn't heal them. He chose not to. That happens today too. When to command and when to keep silent. That kind of spiritual discernment is so critical to the life of the church. Christ's followers know God. They don't depend on a spiritual formula to exploit heaven. And so my passion is that passing on what I learn about spiritual vitality, which is by no means complete. And here's what I've seen. I've seen that the most vitally, most living spiritual lives are rarely visible above the surface unless you look really closely. They're the unassuming people. They're the people you could easily look over. I've learned that those who really hear who are able to follow these constant promptings. They aim at a faithful and quiet walk, as the Apostle Paul says. Live a quiet life. They work on healing relationships as the power of salvation in their life. They serve the poor and are constantly mindful of the weak and needy. They grow in grace and in fruits that replace their old tendencies. And they make overcoming their own shortcomings their chief aim. You know, God's salvation is not something he does out there. It's something every day I'm in need of in here. That's a personality profile. It's awfully rough. But that's a personality profile of those. And what I've seen in their lives, is these quiet, unassuming people, is that they have stories 40 years long of God's miracles in their lives. And most people never hear about them because it's not the first thing they want to talk about. They encounter a miracle on Friday. They go to church on Sunday and want to talk about the love of God. Can you imagine what I've learned about the love of God this week? I've seen that faith in this church. I have seen people devoting their lives to that effort. And it's one of the reasons that, while this is complicated, that I have seen the staggering number of children grow up in their parents' faith and decide to take it for themselves. I did not experience that in the Word of Faith movement. All the miracles in the world couldn't keep their kids in church. But when children are able to look at their parents and they recognize, my parents are flawed, my parents know they're flawed, my parents' main concern is overcoming their own flaws so they stop hurting other people and stop being unfaithful to God, they say, that's a real faith. That has integrity. That has something that's honest that I want in my life. That can help me in my marriage. That can help me raise my kids. That's real. It's changing them. It can change me too. And I believe God wants to do a lot more of that in our body. It's not like we've arrived and never will. But my hope is over the next weeks that we'll grow in repentance, in sincerity, in hunger, that if we're spiritually idle, we'll be awakened, that if we're self-satisfied, we'll recognize our own dependence on God, that we'll spend our lives not waking up asking, what do I want to do, but Father, what comes next? And if my reference today to Jesus is daily direction, constant direction, looking to the Father, if that stirs in your heart, I want that, then stick around. But the first thing I'd encourage you to do is recognize you should be looking for it. When you have a problem that you don't know how to solve, the first thing you should do is say, Father, what? Christ, what? What do you want from me? When you have a dispute that you can't seem to clean up, ask the Lord, well, what do I do next? And if you'll turn your attention to him, if you'll set time aside and ask, eventually you're going to start to hear. And as you consistently lay your heart before the Father, asking him what comes next, you're going to notice something else. It's something I've seen my whole life, that the heart follows actions. That the more I do a thing, the more my heart becomes molded around it. The heart follows. That's a different message from follow your heart. Do it and see the heart change. I'm going to close us in prayer and invite our worship team back up, but Brett Meldrum has a couple of questions for us as well. So let me pray as they come up. Father, there is a steady and constant faith throughout the history of the church and throughout the testimony of your scriptures. And it involves the revelation of salvation in Jesus Christ that Hebrews says does not need to be added to. In the past, you spoke through many prophets, but now one voice has spoken, the voice of the Son himself. And in that faith, Lord, you direct each life independently. One into this place and one into another. You call one to serve this one and another to serve that. And what I'm praying for, Lord, is that you would expound both in our lives in the coming weeks. Help us to know you for who you really are. Give us spiritual discernment and help us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.